You will be aware by now in this service that tonight in our sermon we're dealing with the difficult subject of Christian baptism. It arises from the sermon that was preached here this morning from the gospel records of John the Baptist. Now, in coming to preach about the whole subject of Christian baptism, I'm very conscious tonight that in many ways it's a rather sensitive subject, that often it creates great passion amongst people as they come to talk about the subject, and the passion generally creates far more heat than light. I'm also conscious tonight that in a congregation such as this, that we're a very mixed congregation and we represent a great number of denominations, and that therefore we will hold different views in many ways on Christian baptism, and some of those held most strongly. And I'm also conscious that not everyone tonight would agree with everything that I say within this sermon as I seek to preach on this subject. All I ask as a preacher is that our response may be more like those of Beroa, who we're told in Acts 17 examined the scriptures to see whether these things were so, rather than the reaction of the Jews in Acts 7, who were told, stop their ears and rushed upon him. It seems to me that there's a most important ancient Christian principle which we need to ascertain and hold in all our discussion together as Christians, especially when we disagree with one another. It goes like this. In essentials, unity. In unessentials, liberty. But in all things, charity. And when we come to discuss together as Christians, we need to ask for discernment from Scripture to know what is essential and what is unessential. And we need to be absolutely certain that in our discussion, we are motivated by charity and love and unity. That love is our motive. That therefore we listen to one another and we seek to find what the other person is saying, and that we never, as Christians, on any subject, use our disagreements to seek to arise division and hostility and anger amongst us. So I pray as we seek to look at this subject tonight, that even if we disagree, we may disagree in love, and that all of us may be open to look again at God's word to see what it would say to us and what he would teach us. Now tonight it's a very large subject we're dealing with, and there are many issues involved with it, and many that I will only have to be able to touch on in this sermon. It may be, if you want to follow it up afterwards, helpful for you to take down perhaps references or parts that I won't be able to deal with, but I'll just throw out. But I hope to be able to be clear tonight on this subject, and therefore to set before you the chart or the course that I hope that we will follow in this sermon. I want to try and deal tonight with four things about Christian baptism. Firstly, I'll deal with what is Christian baptism. Then secondly, I'll seek to deal with what does Christian baptism mean. Then thirdly, we'll look at who is Christian baptism for. And then lastly, what effect should our baptism have upon us? Now that's the course that I hope we'll seek to follow tonight in this sermon. Let's begin then with the issue, what is Christian baptism? It seems absolutely clear from the New Testament that baptism was instituted by Christ as one of the two main visible signs of the new covenant. That Christ instituted the Lord's Supper to be the continuous visible fellowship of Christians, and that he said, "This is my blood of the new covenant." Here is a visible sign of this new covenant. And baptism is the second visible sign that Christ gave us. He tells his disciples, "Go and preach, baptize, and teach." And here is an initiatory rite. It's not continuous like the Lord's Supper, but something that Christ relates to the preaching of the gospel and to people becoming disciples. Now, although Christ instituted this whole outward sign of baptism as one of the signs of the new covenant, it wasn't a new sign. Why, the idea itself was very well known to the Jews of Christ's day. They were familiar, first, with the idea of having visible signs to the covenant, to God's promises to his people. They were familiar with God in the whole of their Old Testament history, that old covenant that they lived under, giving them visible signs of his promises, so that God gave them those two signs, the continuous one of the Passover and the initiatory one of circumcision. Also, the Jews of his day would be familiar with the idea of baptism. Since baptism was a word that was used often in the Old Testament to cover a great variety of ritual washings and cleansings. And also, thirdly, the Jews would have been very familiar with the concept of baptism itself, since baptism was the way that they used to admit Gentiles into the Jewish faith, that they would take the family and baptize them to demonstrate washing from defilement and entry into God's people. So that Christ took this sign, which they would have been familiar with, and he made it now the visible sign of his new covenant. And he said, "This is the sign which I institute and command." Notice that it's commanded. Baptism is not an optional extra for Christians, which many Christians seem to think nowadays. No, it's a direct command of Christ that men and women should be baptized. Notice also in the New Testament that there is no detailed instruction about the administration of baptism. That doesn't occur anywhere. There's only an instruction that baptism should generally be in water, in the name of the Trinity, or of Christ, so that any water baptism in the name of the Trinity, in any denomination, is valid Christian baptism as instituted and commanded by Christ. Now, I know that there may be some here tonight who would say that true baptism must be by immersion underwater. And I think it's very likely that immersion was the form of baptism used in the New Testament and early Christian church. But though it's likely, I think we want to see it clear that it's neither commanded nor is it necessary here. It's certainly not certain that it was administered like this. And where Scripture is not dogmatic, I believe as Christians we need to be careful not to be dogmatic as well. I think Scripture is carefully not dogmatic about the administration of baptism. From our earliest evidence of both Christian history and of Christian art, it seems that there were two methods of administering Christian baptism. It was one by immersion, and the other was by pouring water over the head of the candidate. And both of these would equally fit any account in the New Testament of the baptism. Either of them would demonstrate equally well many of the meanings of baptism. Surely it's wrong for us to take one meaning and to set it up as if it was the only one or the important one. And so it's wrong to take, say, Romans 6, where it talks about baptism as dying with Christ, and saying, therefore, it must be by immersion. No, Paul isn't talking about the way of baptizing there at all. He's talking about the meaning of baptism. Why, if he was talking about the way in which you need to baptize, the only way you could fully fulfill it would be by drowning the candidates. That seems a rather hopeless way of increasing your church membership. No, Scripture is unspecific about the administration of baptism, and I think we need to be careful not to be specific either, that we take what Scripture says, that baptism is a visible sign of the new covenant instituted and commanded by Christ, which is administered in water in the name of the Trinity or of Christ. Then secondly, what is the meaning of Christian baptism? What does this ceremony mean? Now, it seems to me in talking with people that there seems such real confusion about what on earth Christian baptism really means. So I think it's important that we go back to the New Testament records. And we'll go first to the first lesson which was read to us, which is Matthew chapter 3. It's found on page 2 of the New Testament sections of the Church Bibles. Here you have an account of John the Baptist baptizing in the Jordan. And he calls men to repentance, to baptism, both Jew and Gentile alike. And here in this account we have Jesus being baptized by John. Now the question is, what was the purpose and the meaning of John's baptism? Why did he baptize people? Well, John tells us there were two meanings within his own baptism. The first one was that his baptism was clearly a baptism for repentance, for forgiveness. That he was calling men to repent to God and to come to repentance and to come to this washing. And here was symbolized the repentance of men coming to baptism and the washing and the forgiving of men. I indeed baptize you with water for repentance. And the second meaning in John's baptism is not only was it for repentance, but it was to look forward to another baptism. Why, he goes on in further on, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And John is saying, I'm baptizing for repentance and forgiveness, but Christ is coming, and he is going to administer the full baptism. The baptism which will be Christ's, which will be a baptism of the Holy Spirit and of fire. Now that's what John was doing. He was baptizing people for repentance and forgiveness and to look forward to that future full Christian baptism. But that raises a question. Why then was Jesus baptized? It's obvious that John felt that problem acutely. You find it in verse 14. Jesus comes to John and John says, oh, I can't baptize you. Why, I'm baptizing for repentance and forgiveness and washing. And you're so pure and you're so clean, I cannot wash you. Why, you should wash me. You should be baptizing me and I should be in your place. But here Jesus says to him in verse 15, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Why then was Jesus baptized? It seems clear that there are two reasons that Christ submitted to John's baptism. The first is that here was identification. Here at the beginning of Jesus' public ministry, he comes before men and he stands before them, and here in this public act, he identifies himself with men. Not only just or every man, but with sinners, with you and me, with people needing repentance. And he comes and he identifies himself with us, and he submits to the same rights that we submit to. And even though he was pure in himself, he identifies himself with sinners. He is numbered with the transgressors, as Isaiah tells us. Oh yes, that was a process he was going to continue the whole of his life. You find the whole of his ministry was an identification with sinners until that awful moment of the cross. And there he was made sin, and he stood in my place, and he was utterly identified with me. And Jesus called that moment his baptism. He said in Luke 12:50, I have a baptism to be baptized with. Or he says in Mark 10 verse 38 to James and John, can you be baptized with the baptism that I have to be baptized with? Why, he's talking about his death. There I will be fully identified with man as I take his sin and stand in his place. And the second reason why Christ is baptized is not only for identification, but for secondly, for declaration. That here as he's baptized, the God declares from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." And God takes those two Old Testament quotations and he puts them together and he identifies and declares Christ to be first his Son and then secondly his servant. He identifies here the person and the work of Jesus. And that's done at the beginning of his ministry, in his baptism. Let's turn on in the gospel records then to Christian baptism itself. You find this in Acts of the Apostles, chapter 2, and verse 37 and 38. You find it on page 114 of the New Testament sections. Here is the day of Pentecost. Peter is preaching the first Christian sermon. What does he preach about? Why, he preaches about the person and the work of Jesus. He preaches about who Jesus is, and he preaches about his death and his resurrection. And men cry out, "What shall we do?" And Peter replies, "Repent, be baptized, every one of you, into the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Now notice in this verse what Peter has here done. Peter has taken together all those themes which we've just talked about in John the Baptist's baptism, and he's put them together. He's taken these two basic themes of repentance for the declaration of sins, forgiveness of sins, and the giving of the Holy Spirit. Why, come in repentance and then receive this sign for the forgiveness of sins, which was John's baptism, and the gift of the Holy Spirit, which was Jesus' baptism. And he says those two are now together. And here as Peter preaches, he says, there are two things being represented. Why, the forgiveness, the washing, the cleansing that God gives you, and the pouring and the filling that God gives you in the Holy Spirit. And he says they all come from Christ's work of his death and resurrection. Why, he says that's what's happened. That here are these themes of washing and filling of God's Spirit. And they're joined together in Christian baptism. And the promises are now available, he says, to you. You can have them. You can have God's forgiveness. You can have his Holy Spirit because Christ has died. And in his work, he's made them available. Now here in this passage, we see that baptism, Christian baptism as it is now, is a visible sign of what Christ has done and what God now offers. He offers to wash me in forgiveness. He offers to pour out his gift of his Spirit. He offers to bring me into Christ in identification with his work of his death and resurrection. People today often talk about confessing Christ in baptism. But the real truth is that God confesses me in baptism. That God in baptism visibly declares all that he has done in Christ and all that he offers me in him. Here God visibly, in this outward sign, seals and signs my title deeds. Just as a wedding ring is an outward visible sign of a man's promise of love towards a woman, so here baptism is God's visible outward sign of all that he has done in Christ in his death and resurrection, and all that he offers to you and me in our own life for forgiveness and of the Holy Spirit. That's why Augustine used to call baptism a visible word. Why, it was a visible declaration of what God said. That's why the Reformers took such comfort in their baptism. When Luther was depressed and discouraged, he used to say to himself, "I have been baptized," because it reminded him of what God had declared, what God had said, what God had promised and offered. That is the meaning of Christian baptism. Then thirdly then, who is Christian baptism for? Now I suppose on this issue we come up against the most difficult problems, where there's most controversy amongst Christians. So I think it's very important that we state first what I think all of us would agree about in this church. All of us, I think, would agree that anyone who comes in repentance and faith to Christ, who becomes a Christian, ought therefore to be baptized. That's what happened in the New Testament. That's what happens in almost any Christian churches. And I think nearly all Christians believe in adult believers' baptism. That is the norm of baptism. That's what we all agree about. For any Christian, a person who has come to faith from a non-Christian background, why, we administer adult believers' baptism in this church. And if there are people here who've become Christians recently and haven't been baptized, then you ought to think about this command of Christ, whether you ought to be baptized. So far, I think all of us would agree that adult believers' baptism is here clearly biblical and clearly performed by all denominations within the church. Where the disagreement does arise is as to what happened to the children and the families of those new Christian converts. What happened to them? Were they baptized with the covenant sign with their parents? Or were they left until such time as they became mature and adult and were able to decide for themselves what they ought to do? Now that is the issue. And I want to make it clear that it's not an easy issue. Some people speak of it as if it's all clear and straightforward and cut and dry. It isn't at all. And the reason why it isn't at all is because Scripture, the New Testament, is almost silent on the issue. That's obvious, really, because the New Testament is talking about first-generation Christians, those who come from a non-Christian background and believe in Christ and are therefore baptized. And it doesn't deal with second-generation Christians, so that there is no evidence one way or the other directly in the New Testament as to what happened to the children of believers and the families of believers in the New Testament. So we need to look more fully at the New Testament if we're going to understand. What then is the position of children and the family of Christian parents? Now let us state again what I think all of us in this church would agree about, so that we know where we go from. I think all of us would agree here that in the Old Testament, the dominant idea that God taught the Israelites was the idea of the covenant, God's promises to his people, and that God dealt with people by sealing those covenant promises to them by the signs of the Passover and circumcision. I think also all of us would agree, if we read the Old Testament, that God dealt with families in the Old Testament. That is, he treated the Jews as if they were in family units, so that the family was included within the covenant until the age of 12, when he became an adult, the person, the Jew, and then became responsible for his own faith and his own response. But before that, he was included within the covenant of God, and God saw him as part of that covenant, and therefore was administered to him the covenant sign, the sign of circumcision. You find that in Abraham. Abraham, as it were, is a first-generation Jew. He hears the gospel message, or as it were, the promises of God. He believes them, and he's circumcised. He has the sign of the covenant. And Isaac, his son, God then tells him to circumcise Isaac at 8 days old. Why Isaac comes into the covenant with Abraham and is part of that family and part of that Old Testament covenant until such time as he grows to decide it one way or the other for himself. Now, it seems to me that the question that arises over this whole issue come down to this. Did God suddenly change that plan in the New Testament? Did he suddenly stop dealing with families like that? Did he suddenly say, now from now on, only believers, adult believers, can enter the new covenant, and therefore we must just pray for our children, hope that they will come to repentance and faith when they're adults, and hope that if they die beforehand, that God will be merciful upon them? Now, some Christians would say that's true. God did change everything, that he made the new covenant individual, and that from now on, family units are not treated as family units. But the major reformers and the Church of England has always held that God did not change that pattern, that what he had taught them throughout the whole of Old Testament history, he continued, and that therefore we can be much more confident of our children, that we can have a Christian family unit, and that we can be confident of their position in God and can pray with them. May I briefly then just give you 6 very brief pieces of evidence for that position which I've just stated. I can't develop them. I wish I had time. But if you want to, I ask you to develop them in your own time. 6 pieces of evidence that come out of the New Testament, which seem to me to point to whether Jesus, God or not, changed his plan of the way he dealt with families. Firstly, of course, is Jesus' attitude to children. As people came to Christ, they sometimes brought their children. And people would stop them, saying, why, this isn't for them. This is for adults. He's teaching. He's preaching. Keep them away. And Jesus said, let them come to me. And he took them in his arms. And he blessed them. And he said, for such belongs the kingdom. Now here is the pattern of Christ dealing with children. That he takes them and he blesses them. And lays his hand upon them. And declares them, seemingly to me, to be part of the kingdom. Second piece of evidence is in Peter's first sermon in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38 and 39. As Peter preaches this new Christian message, he preaches to them and he tells them that they need to repent. And he tells them they need to be baptized for forgiveness of sins and for the Holy Spirit. And then he goes on and states the covenant promise. And he says, for the promise is to you and to your children. And here he declares it to be in the same terms as the old covenant promise. Thirdly, when Paul is talking about children of Christian parents in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 14, he talks about the status of children of Christian parents. And he assures the Christians in Corinth that even if one parent alone is a Christian, then their children, he says, are holy. Now, the word he uses for holy is the same word that is used for saint. It's the same word as is used for those within the new covenant, who are part of the new covenant, who make up its membership. And Paul assures them that their children are holy. Fourthly, you discover that Paul uses the illustration of the adult faith of Abraham and the infant circumcision of Isaac in his central discussion about the nature of the new covenant, of faith, of salvation in Romans chapter 3 and chapter 4. And here he uses it as his illustration. Fifthly, you discover 3 times in the New Testament that when an adult parent believes and is baptized, that their household is baptized with them. Now, I know it's possible to say that none of them had any children within their household. But that really isn't the point. What Paul says to the jailer in Acts chapter 16 and verse 31 is this: believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household. And then it goes on to say, and he was baptized at once with his household. Why, clearly it seems to me that whoever was there, that Paul is offering to him salvation to himself and the covenant extending to his household. And lastly, as a piece of evidence, when Paul writes to the Christian churches, he writes to the children as well. I wonder if you've noticed that. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 1, for example, he writes, little children. Why, he's writing to the children in the church. And how does he write to them? He says to them, in the Lord. He writes them in the Lord. He assumes they're part of the Christian family, that they really are in the Lord. They're part of God's family. Now, it seems to me that those are six pointers from the New Testament which we need to face about this issue of Christian baptism and whether children are excluded or included within the covenant of their parents, of the new covenant. Did God change his whole plan of working with families in the new covenant? Now, tonight, you may still feel that he did. And you may feel that God from now on is dealing only with individuals, and only individuals can come to know Christ as adults as they believe and receive him and therefore receive the sign of his new covenant. But I believe that the New Testament gives us much more grounds for confidence and hope. And it gives us these grounds for knowing that we can have a Christian family unit, that God offers his sign of that covenant, and he offers his benefits and his goodness to our children. Of course, infant baptism is always incomplete. The prayer book service of infant baptism doesn't end. It has no ending to the service. And the reason is simple, because it ends in confirmation. Because at confirmation, there the people come and they stand before the church and they say, what God promised to me, I make my own. And I enter into it personally by repentance and by faith. Lastly then, and very briefly, what effect should our baptism have upon us? If you turn with me to the second lesson, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. You'll see what Paul is writing about this subject. Oh yes, baptism declares to us all Christ has done, all God now offers to us. But Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians 10 that it's possible for God to declare everything to us, for God to give us all the opportunities of his benefits, for God to give us all these grounds of confidence and security, and yet for us to miss out on them. Why, he tells us that that's what Israel did. He tells us that they were baptized into Moses in the sea and in the cloud, that they all ate of the supernatural food that God gave them. They had everything that God offered to them, and yet they disobeyed and they fell, and they lost all that God longed to give them and had promised to them. And Paul writes to them, now these things are a warning to us, to you and to me. Whether you were baptized tonight as an adult or as a child, God in that service declared visibly all that he had done in Christ. He declared that he had finished the work, that he had died for you, that he had rose again from the dead for you. He declared there that he offered you forgiveness of sins, complete washing and cleansing. He declared there that he offered you his Holy Spirit, and to know that power. But tragically, so many people, whether they were baptized as adults or children, miss out on what God offers. What I need to ask myself tonight and to ask you is, do I live in those promises? Do I live claiming all that God has offered? Do I live day by day in forgiveness, in cleansing that God gives? Do I live day by day in the power of his Holy Spirit, which he has offered? Do I live day by day as if I really am united with Christ and part of him? Oh, it's so easy to disregard what God has offered. It's so easy to cast aside his offer. It's so easy to live our life as if he has never promised all those tremendous benefits. And Paul tells us these things are written as a warning to us. A warning. Are you living what God has offered? Are you taking day by day all that God visibly declared to you? May God enable us to do so. Let us pray. Lord, and our God, we want to thank you for your tremendous love. We want to thank you that you gave your life in identification with us and died in our place. We want to thank you that you offer to us visibly in baptism and by your word to us day by day your forgiveness, your cleansing, your filling of your Spirit. We ask you, Lord, to help us, each one of us, to be those who take what you offer and live in your power for your name's sake. Amen.